reading from the book of Deuteronomy. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all.
Stanza together. Okay. So, shout for joy to the God of all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give his name glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come, see what the Lord has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There they did rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our souls among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us, and you have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the tent, and you laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. You may be seated.
A reading from the book of Colossians. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The word of the Lord.
You can be seated. All right, good morning. I'm Pastor Indine O'Neill, Pastor of Worship Arts. I'm often hiding behind the piano if I'm not up over there, but sometimes I get to be up here, and I love this. You probably know we're walking through Paul's letter to the Colossians as a church right now. We're going to take a deep dive into pretty much all of chapter 2, and though I realize it might be an obvious place to start, I want to begin by talking about Arnold Schwarzenegger. Earlier this year, Sean and I watched the documentary made about his life, and I do want to talk a minute about Arnold and the whole bodybuilding thing. He has many culturally influential phases of his life, and his story is actually kind of a moving and interesting one. I think he should be remembered for more than his, well, muscles. But I'm going to zero in on his muscles for just a second. And his phase is an ultra-elite, competitive, multi-world champion bodybuilder. I found the whole thing odd. Now, I'm actually all for developing strength. I personally really enjoy lifting weights. But the extreme bodybuilding thing, where you eat and lift in certain prescribed ways to ensure the development of just enormously massive muscles, and you cut all other weight, water weight, fat, wow, it produces an almost inhuman, swollen kind of fitness. I think there were a few times I was literally hiding behind the blanket. Their physical forms looked unnatural to me. Yet I should mention, these men and women too, they're insanely disciplined. They work very hard, and their goal, and this is what is so interesting, it's not to get strong. It's to get big. It's about maximizing muscle mass and then entering competitions where they pose and flex, and the judging, according, I'm quoting, to the International Sports Sciences Association, is based on the shape and the overall look of the muscles as opposed to muscle strength. Arnold was very, very good at this. He was a very big man, and to be sure, he was exceptionally strong. But if you look at the whole point of this bodybuilding business, its achievement is primarily in the area of, shall we say, aesthetics and not strength. Now let me tell you about a different man. His name is Vladimir Shmendenko. He's very average height. And in his janitor's clothes, he looks like a skinny little guy. He carries a mop bucket and walks into weightlifting gyms pretending to be a custodian. But he's not. He's a highly trained power lifter, very different than bodybuilding. He mops around the big beefy bodybuilder guys, and next to them, he looks tiny, half their size. He fumbles with his mop and apologizes for getting in their way. He asks if he can move their loaded barbell over 300 pounds so that he can mop under it. And the big guys are so confused. They're like, what? You can't even hope to move this. You'll really hurt yourself. Like, this is our max or something. And then the custodian reaches down with one hand, lifts it up, moves it over, sets it down. Mops under it, reaches back, moves it back, and walks away. The beefy guys are absolutely floored. Their jaws hit the floor. They're in shock. They, with all their muscle mass, could never have carried that weight with one hand. A farmer's carry with over 300 pounds, one hand. Where does this janitor guy's strength come from? What's he doing? Well, he's obviously doing a little shtick, and he does it, and he records himself, and it's kind of fun to go see it. But he's trained. He's focused. He's highly disciplined. But his goal, this guy's goal, was not to get large, is to get strong. There's a highly effective quality to his approach that I think we can all appreciate. I bet you're really wondering what I'm going to talk about now. You certainly didn't know I was going to spend so much time on weightlifting this morning, but well, I just did. And you know what? Paul has something to say about strength too. He's not addressing bodybuilding, but he is addressing what it means to demonstrate real strength, to be rooted and established in Christ in such a way that it makes an effectual difference in the resistance one's faith can withstand. That's what muscles do, by the way. The resistance one's faith can withstand from the pressures of this world. And Paul is going to paint a picture for us. The Colossians were under the influence of some false teachers. And Paul says, you got to be strong. You got to be strong in a way that actually makes a difference, in a way that actually gives you a fullness and effectiveness in Christ Jesus. And he's going to show us what it looks like when you work hard and are disciplined, but in the wrong kinds of ways. And instead of fullness, then, one's left, even after much effort, with an ineffectual, puffed-up kind of emptiness as one lives out your faith. As we look at this passage, I think we're going to see what will strengthen us in the face of the pressures of this world. It's not a religious philosophy. It's not a prescribed transcendent experience or a set of traditions. It's a person. But right away, we see in our passage, verses 6 and 7, the main idea. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. This word walk connotates a sense of continue or even sort of stay. I'm reminded of the Mandalorian saying, this is the way. This is the way, Paul's saying. He goes on, be rooted. Obviously a horticultural term referring to growing a foundation deep and strong. And then built up, a construction term, a sense of raising a structure of substance. And then be established, or as the NIV translates it, be strengthened. Something that can withstand great force or pressure. Do all these things, rooted, built up, established, strengthened, in the faith, just as you were taught, and abound in thanksgiving. And why does he want them to do this? Well, because he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty conceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The word for captive is really rare in the New Testament. Paul is basically saying, don't be carried off as plunder. Don't let pirates steal you. I want us to notice something else, too. In verses 6 and 7, Paul says, walk in him. Be rooted in him, be built up in him, established in the faith. And then in 8, we see the word according to over and over again. Don't be captive by empty philosophies according to tradition, according to the spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. So you're probably saying, yes, I get it, Andine. I understand that we need to stay in Christ and that we really shouldn't live according to the ways of the world. But what does that mean, really? Well, Paul tells us. He first tells us what it means to be full in Christ, to have the fullness of Christ in us. And then he contrasts that with what it means to be disconnected from Christ,
and to attempt to be filled with things deemed important according to the world, but really end up just being puffed up and empty. Fullness in Christ is essentially the result of the effective qualities of Jesus' divinity, his death, and his resurrection at work in us. In verses 9 through 15, that whole second paragraph, Paul breaks it down for the Colossian church. He says, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. So that one true God, all omnipotence, omniscience, the Logos, the one who brought creation to being, it is all there in the person of Jesus Christ, who walked among the people and loved them, who taught them, who healed them, who died and rose for them. Paul says that those who believe in Jesus as Lord have now been filled with Christ. When Christ broke his body and poured out his blood, when the temple's curtain was torn in two, the presence no longer was contained into his human form or to the temple. We've been filled in an actual, effectual way with Christ. And he says, Christ is the head of all rule and authority. And this is encouraging. So he's in charge of all things, but he's also, as the head, the animating and empowering center of the body. He gives life and inspiration and real meaning. There is more to this mysterious way of living in Christ. Paul talks about circumcision. This is a practice prescribed by God in the Abrahamic covenant to mark and set apart God's people. But now, the circumcision of God's people is not made with human hands. Now there's a putting off of flesh that Christ has enacted on our behalf. And this flesh is the, in the past it was actual skin. But now it's not a reference to skin. It's not even really a reference to our physical material bodies, because Paul argues throughout all of his letters that there's no dichotomy of body and spirit. But this reference to flesh is pointing to sort of the seat of our sinfulness. That through Adam, we have all become sinners, but now through Christ, that flesh has been put off by the circumcision caused in Christ. And this spiritual circumcision is really established then in our baptism. For you were buried in Christ, baptism symbolizing our death. You go under the water, symbolizing the death, and then raised back up. I mean, we sprinkle here and things too. It all works. Come to the baptism class. But that's the symbolism. Our sin, our circumcision of our flesh was dealt with, and through his resurrection, we are made alive with him. Our baptism is integrally involved in the spiritual conversion of our hearts into this oneness with Christ, joining in his burial and rising again. In this, Paul says, God has forgiven all your sins. He references an, in essence, a signed IOU, where God's people promise that they owe God all their allegiance, their whole lives, but being God's people failed to give that allegiance, this document, this IOU signed by his people, is actually evidence against them, condemning us. But Paul says, God has wiped it clean. And furthermore, he has nailed it to a cross. The sin is atoned for and forgotten. Also, any powers you might have feared in this world, the Roman rule, the many false gods, the cosmos around you in general, they have been subdued and disarmed. I just want to stop and remind people that the church at this point was new. Jesus had died and rose and ascended relatively recently, like 30-ish years before this letter. This wasn't a debated set of old ideas. When they talked about Christ, they were talking about a person who people knew as a person. His disciples and now Paul, having been called by Jesus in a blinding vision, are on mission to help people see and understand this amazing transformational reality. The triumph of Jesus wasn't an idea. It was still news. Paul aims to encourage the many churches spread across the region to continue to walk, this is the way, to be able to stay committed to the way of Jesus. You see, most traditions and religions, and I'm telling you something you probably very much already know, require their followers to add up their good deeds, weigh them against their bad deeds, and based on that calculation, something good or bad will happen to you either now or later after death. But this was not the way with Jesus. The way with Jesus was to have him take on our debt, our death, and for us to take on his life in him and be raised to new life with him. This is great freedom. This is satisfaction. This is fullness. If we live a life striving for certain standards with the threat of the cosmos over our heads, That is a fear-inducing and needy place to be. But to live in Christ, to know his forgiveness, his new life, this is what it means to have the fullness of Christ. And our obedience to him flows out of our conviction in and our gratitude to Jesus. It's a response. But our strength, the effectual strength of our faith, comes in our receiving the person of Jesus and staying with him. So now let's move into the second section, verses 16 through 23. Here's where Paul gives a few more details about these false teachings. And let me just say that it is not very clear exactly what the false teachings were. A lot of ink spilled over this paragraph. Let me just say, there doesn't seem to be one false teacher Paul has in mind. In the end, it seems the Colossians were impacted by various cultural influences, and this was Paul's attempt to corral them back to their foundation. What we do know is that there was pressure to add things to the person of Christ, to enhance one's experience or status or their sense of security in the world. There was pressure to follow specific rules for eating and drinking, to follow specific holy days and feasts, to induce special spiritual experiences through ascetic lifestyles. And finally, there also seemed to be pressure to acknowledge or fear the pagan powers of the world. The pull of the Old Testament Judaism seems quite strong, considering earlier references to circumcision and the mention of observing food laws and holy days. But there are hints of syncretistic pagan practices showing up as well. Let's tackle one of the harder things first. Twice in our passage, Paul references elemental spirits. This is a philosophy his readers, we assume, would have understood. Some think this referenced the various regional gods, like Zeus or Hermes, or maybe it meant ethereal spiritual beings, or maybe it was a reference to the celestial bodies, like sun, moon, and stars, or maybe this phrase points, and this is where I'm landing, with the essential elements of the world, like earth, wind, water, fire. It seems the best guess to understand this phrase in this way. It's kind of how he uses it another time in Galatians, and that it is mainly a reference to these central elements and that they imagine them as having some kind of cosmic power. Paul typically used other language when he wanted to discuss pagan gods or spiritual beings. But in any case, they viewed the world around them, the physical earth around them, as something that kind of threatened their security. We might be able to understand that a little bit. Perhaps they presumed its powers needed to be appeased. Perhaps appeasement wasn't even possible, but maybe you could do some certain things to give yourself your best chance at security within this world. And now let's look at the false teachings that can't come more clearly from Judaism. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. We don't know what food or drinks he's referring to, but in Judaism there's a long history of earning and maintaining purity according to the law. Food rules are a big deal in the New Testament because Paul and the other writers beg their readers to see that such rules were actually a shadow of what was to come. And the real thing has come. The sense of being clean was something that they actually were always failing to do before Christ. But now that Christ has come, their debt is clean and the rules of personal procedural purity no longer apply. We're made pure through him, in him. And the festivals and holy days referenced also no longer need to be a part of what they obey in order to earn a place in God's kingdom. You see, when you're used to needing to add things to your life in order to earn peace with God, you're used to striving and then wondering, was that enough? Did I do enough? All these things lead someone to kind of live in a place of fragility, of self-concern. And lastly, we get to another confusing phrase. Paul talks about the practice of asceticism and the worship of angels and special visions. Were those engaged in this apparently go on in detail about what they've experienced? This is a difficult verse to understand, but essentially we see a new symptom of the same problem. They're afraid. The world is a scary place. They're asking the angels to protect them, but in such a way that they're just kind of worshiping them and asking and hoping for greater protection. They're also attempting to induce visions by using fasting or other ascetic practices. Then they're kind of arrogantly sharing the details about these visions to teach the church and sort of show their own elite spirituality. Paul says this, all this is nonsense. And he's not trying to be right. That's really important here. Paul's not trying to win an argument. His point is practical. All these teachings bring emptiness rather than fullness. It takes what was effective for spiritual strength and growth, and it renders it ineffectual. You can't grow in maturity of Christ. You can't taste and know the fullness of his power when you're adhering to such things. The food and drink rules, the festivals, these were a shadow. A shadow gives the profile of something with substance, but it itself has no substance. The real substance, he says, belongs to Christ. He says these visions, this worship of angels, this doesn't even make sense. These false teachers are just trying to be puffed up. And it doesn't lead to anything real or effective. It might look like spirituality, might seem like they've gained greater insurance or bargaining power to ensure safety or happiness in this difficult world, but they haven't. And if you think it's helped them to become holier, it has not. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, Paul says in verse 23. Therefore, Paul says to the Colossians, don't let them judge you. Don't let them disqualify you. They've let go of the head, the authority and the giver of all of life. And what's sad is these false teachers, they don't seem to be outsiders. As Paul talks about them, they seem like they're part of the community. They're from within the church. And they're people who let go of the roots. They slid off the foundation. And they started grasping for extra means of strength elsewhere. The metaphor Paul uses is one of the body. He talks about how the body is nourished by being together, connected through its joints and ligaments, and to stay connected, most importantly, to the head. And that this leads to real and effectual growth and strength that comes from God. Why, Paul asks, when given the option of real growth, real strength, real change, real power, or being puffed up, following practices or traditions that are a shadow, submitting to powers and authorities that have already been disarmed and triumphed over, do you choose this one? The teachers that claim these things are confused, and as you follow them, you weaken your faith and you waste your witness. In Christ, you died to these things. You were already made alive in him with a power that none of these things can compete with. Yes, the pressures of this world are strong, but what will strengthen us in the face of the pressures of this world? Not a religious philosophy, not a prescribed transcendent experience, or even a set of traditions, though we do like tradition. It's a person. And it's only exclusively Christ and Christ alone. Now, does this sound arrogant to you? After all, in our culture, we're under extreme pressure to understand that, you know, it's a pretty big deal to say that Christ is the only one way to God. Most people don't want us to say that. You may think Paul was writing at a time when it was probably much more reasonable or common to be making that argument. Actually, no. The Roman world was every bit as sensitive to these claims. It was a priority for the Romans to ensure that everyone could worship their own God, whomever they chose, and in most ways, however they chose. But each God had its limits to a location, to a people group, so that ultimately, the real, effectively, only unifying sovereignty belonged in people's eyes to the emperor. So to go around making unapologetic claims that Christ Jesus is the only way to be fully and completely reconciled to God and to ensure security for your soul to cope with the fears of this world was a striking and very countercultural claim for first century and Middle East. So I ask again, is this just arrogance? Is this just saying, I just want to win this argument? You know, is that what Paul wants? I just want you to believe me. I just want you to know that I'm right. Is this just another grasp for power, but making sure it's a zero-sum game? No, it's not. I listened to a Tim Keller sermon where he was talking about the early church in Acts. It wasn't about Colossians, but his great thinking on this really influenced mine, and it really applies here. I'm going to use some of it. He asks, is this claiming only Jesus and nothing else is the right way? Is this arrogance? No, he says, it's implication. And follow me and you'll see this too. Western religions at the time were polytheistic. Many gods, different cities, regions had their gods. Eastern religions were pantheistic. The divine could be present in anything and everything. The Jews were the only monotheistic religion at the time, and they were not inclined to look for a person to be God. They had very serious laws against this under penalty of death. No object, no created being, no human being could be God. And yet, the person of Jesus came and somehow caused whole groups of people to relinquish their previously dearly held beliefs about how their God worked, about how the world worked. Sure, Jesus is a great teacher. Actually, the whole world kind of agrees with that. But that wouldn't have convinced the Jews who were opposed to worshiping anything other than Yahweh. It wouldn't have convinced the Gentiles who adhered to so many different beliefs about various gods. New traditions or experiences or puffed up language about visions would not have been enough. They were won over by a person. They saw him. Someone who walked among them, and what he proclaimed and did changed not just their minds, but the whole world. What did he proclaim? Well, he said things like, before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is not the language of someone who's about to share power with others. He never says, I'm one of the ways, but follow your heart and watch your neighbors and see if there are any others. Here's a few more things he said. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. And destroy the temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. If someone says these things, they've got to be either, to quote C.S. Lewis, you know this, a lunatic or a liar, or they're telling the truth. But what happened after Jesus died? He proved he was either crazy or a liar. He demonstrated his authenticity. He came through on his guarantee. He died, yes. In this, he forgave our sins. He paid our debt. And then just as he said, he rose. Empty arrogance would be if Jesus postured himself to be God, but he couldn't back it up. But this was more than looks, more than a vanity contest. It is now the implication of historical record that we see him as exactly who he said he was. The point is, Jesus actually rose from the dead on this earth in front of people, people who saw it and wondered, people who started to gather with other people, people who started making sense in the scriptures of how this marvelous resurrected Son of Man has changed their lives and a lot of their beliefs. And more were added to their numbers, so much so that the Romans couldn't stamp it out, though they wanted to because they didn't like the whole exclusive thing. And over 2,000 years later, here we are. And what is just the most winsome, wonderful thing about this is that this power was on display in order to love, in order to destroy, what? Death. In order to be king, yes, but so that we can be in him and he in us. Most storylines about men who seem to grasp power don't end like this. Often there's a sense of dominance and overpowering others. But Jesus wasn't grasping. He had dominion, yes, but to empower us. He already held all the power in the world in his hand. He had it. And he was demonstrating his love. He was making a way for us to be included in the resurrection and the life. We can celebrate his power. We can worship him as our head, knowing we've been given status as the king's daughters and sons. And the whole idea is to invite everyone else in. There's room in this kingdom for all who desire to call upon his name. He wants us all to come. So we should understand, no one who follows the person of Jesus can give themselves permission to equate his power in us with a command to hold power over others with arrogance or conceit. I want to mention this because that would be kind of the opposite pendulum swing here, and I think it's also tempting. If you sense the cultural or political pressure or the cosmic powers, and you say, you don't have power for me, Jesus won, but then in turn, lord power over others, or act as if your self-importance has been inflated by the power of Jesus, and therefore your interests should come first, then I'm sorry, you're just as out of step with Jesus as the others. Again, let's look at Christ. He who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, he demonstrates his power in love, even and especially love for others who don't think like him, or for those who are dangerously set against him. This is why he changed the world. He's the real deal. You might try to sniff out conceit or selfishness, vanity, falseness, in this person of Christ, and you just can't find it. His dominion is one of love, and it speaks louder and causes more real effective transformation in individual hearts and in the whole world than anything else could or has. Imagine with me you're about to invest all of your money. What's the advice? To always diversify. Don't put your eggs in one basket. Don't tie up all your money into one business or one account, because as we know, that one business or that part of the market could tank. And if all your money was there, you'd be lost. You'd have nothing. You got to hedge your bets. But what if you knew that there was one company that was guaranteed to never shrink, never go under? What if it was known, certain, that it was only going to soar forever, was going to triumph and put all the other areas of the market to shame? That it'd be a pretty fantastic idea to invest all of your money there, right? Well, that's what we've got going on here. And Paul's point in Colossians is that if you want holiness, if you want maturity, if you want to withstand the pressures and temptations and fears of the world around you, hedging your bets will only weaken you. It will drain your strength. It might seem like wisdom. It might earn you vanity points. It might help you blend in with your neighbors. But Paul says, I'm asking you, don't blend in. Be absolutely sold out for the person of Jesus Christ. Invest all of yourself in him, because that's what he did for you. Amen. Lord, I thank you that you're real, that you came, that you walked and talked. I pray that we understand your death and resurrection as a personal empowering thing in our lives, and that we would strive not to earn anything from you, but to show you gratitude and love in the way that we follow you. I pray all this in your name. Amen.